beginning in verse 11. Genesis 1, beginning in verse 11. I'll be reading from the New International Version, and if you'd like a copy of that, please hold up your hand and the usher will provide one for you. Genesis 1, beginning in verse 11. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants, and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it, according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Matthew 7, turn with me please now, to Matthew 7. Beginning in verse 15. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. And then one last reference in Matthew 12, verses 33 and 35. Matthew 12, verse 33. Make a tree good, and its fruit will be good. Or make a tree bad, and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. In all combat situations, the identification of the enemy is an absolutely essential factor. Of course, the old traditional guard at the outpost who says, "Halt! Who goes there? Friend or enemy?" But it's also the radar operator who's watching those little blips on the screen, and he sees the bogey come in. It's an unknown aircraft. It may be a ship beyond the horizon. And he creates an alert on the basis of that. And if it's out in Colorado, there'll be hundreds of people scramble, planes in the air within a period of a few minutes, sometimes seconds. General quarters on board the ship. And then there's no substitute for visual identification. We spent hundreds of hours in front of that projector. And the screen would be flashing pictures, all kinds of Japanese aircraft from all angles, just a second on the screen, and we had to be able to note which one it was and give the answer. Visual identification. Japanese carriers, Japanese battleships, and destroyers. We had to be able to identify them so we wouldn't bomb our own ships. Jesus is doing that same thing here toward the end of his Sermon on the Mount, where his people are going out into combat in his last great mission to win his world. He's asking them to be sure to be able to identify the enemy. On the one hand, Matthew 7:1, he says, don't judge. Leave that up to God. Relegating or sentencing a person either to heaven or to hell, leave that up to God. On the other hand, in Matthew 7:6, he says, don't presume that every person that just walks in and walks like a Christian and talks like a Christian and dresses like a Christian, associates a Christian, are Christians. Don't presume. Matthew 7:7-12, ask, seek, knock, I'll tell you. I'll show you. I'll provide ways by means of which you can identify. But it won't be easy, because the genuine wolves will be camouflaging themselves. They'll be in sheep's clothing. The enemy will be dressed in your uniforms. They'll look like you. They'll sound like you. They'll talk like you. They'll be in the offices. It will cause you to least suspect them as being the enemy. And you will need to learn to recognize them and identify them. Twice Jesus refers to that phrase there by, for emphasis' sake. By their fruit. It's in verse 16, it's in verse 20. By their fruit you will know them. That's how you'll be able to recognize them. It's in their fruit. Because a bad tree may fake it for a while. You may be fooled. But when you really know what to look for, the fact is that a bad tree can only produce bad fruit. And a good tree cannot produce bad fruit. A bad tree cannot produce good fruit. He goes back over to reemphasize it. You can't really know by looking at the tree. You have to look at what follows the tree, the fruit. And all this, in a general way, gets at the big question, which is most important, the life that a man lives or the character that he is? What he is or what he does? You've heard that discussion, that debate. What's most important? Jesus' answer is both. You can't have one without the other. If he's producing fruit that really is good, then that can only come from a good tree, because he is basically inherently good. Oh, he may produce a lot of other things that looks good, but it will not be good in the final analysis. And it will produce moral tragedy. If he's producing bad fruit, there is no way possible for him to be good according to God's definition of good. It's inherent in the very definition of it. And God says that's why I designed that particular law of botany. That's why I designed botany the way I did. That's the moral reason behind that botanical law. The law is inherent in the little word that appears there in Genesis 1, zara, each seed seeding its own seed. And it's also true that we can't imagine anything else. I mean, you plant corn, you're going to get corn. You plant wheat, you'll get wheat. You plant barley, you'll get barley. Of course that's true. Of course! You mean God couldn't have arranged it any other way? God said, I arranged that that way. And I saw that it was very good after I had arranged it that way. I caused it that way. It could have been some other way. But I caused it to be that way. A bad tree can produce only bad fruit. A good tree can produce only good fruit. And so, that will hold true then, morally. That's a moral reason for a botanical law. By their fruit, you can know them. Objectively speaking, the general warning that Christ is warning us about here is that many people who appear outwardly to be Christians aren't Christians at all. That was true of me. You heard Mike say it here a little bit ago, and Doreen. And I had been in the church since I was 12 years old, and of course everybody had been determined to persuade me that because I was in the church, therefore I had to be a Christian. That was the assumption. Many people who appear outwardly to be Christians aren't Christians at all. Becoming a Christian is not foremost something that we do. It's something we are. We become Christian. We don't just add Christian conduct and language and conformity to certain standards to something we already have, or keep on living out a tradition that has been inherited from many generations past. It's not a change of degree, where we just make some improvements on a life that's already been there and probably been there for many generations past. It's a change of kind. What a living God puts into a person as a whole new way of life. I'm persuaded this is why Jesus Christ called it being born all over again. It's not just an improvement on the old life. It is a new kind of life. And that's precisely what Jesus was teaching there in Matthew 12, where he's saying the same things, and again referring to that law of botany. Make a tree good, and its fruit will be good. Make a tree bad, and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him. The evil man brings up evil stored up in him. In other words, Christianity is a change that takes place from the inside out. It is not just outward dressing. A change of conduct or of speech is a change that can't be helped. It changes from the inside. It's not the imposing of a lifestyle from other people, even from other members of the family. It's not the outward imitation of Christ. It's the inward indwelling of Christ. Thomas Aquinas really worked hard to try to prove something differently in his De Imitatione Christi, The Imitation of Christ. And Charles M. Sheldon, in his Steps, a book that's widely accepted today, has fallen into the same snare, the imitation of Jesus Christ. And it's the indwelling of Christ, whereby a Christ who is working from within works his way out, and our actions change, and our attitudes, our standards, our language, it changes, not because of that which is imposed from without, but because of that which is desired from within. I couldn't have stated it better than Mike did when he was saying, I did these things, but it wasn't because of a relationship with Jesus Christ and a knowledge and love of him. The old fathers referred to this, the old Puritan fathers, the old reformers referred to this very often as temporary believers. They believed and they had the conduct of it and people couldn't see the difference. But when you backed off and looked at the total picture of their lives, you knew they weren't believers. When you looked at it in the light of the fruit in their lives. Temporary believers, they called it. Good pagans is a way other people have stated it. Unconscious hypocrites is the way another one of those great old reformed expositors described them. People who look like Christians, they sound like Christians, they act like Christians, but they're not. They can be at any level in church community. Any level in the hierarchy of the church. And there's no church that's been without them. They've been there in every generation, in every church. So how can I know? How can I recognize? First of all, from what Jesus said, the nature will out. It will eventually. You can't fake it forever. It will become clear. Peter described those who pretended to be of us, but who eventually went out from us because they were not of us. They were among us, but they went out from us because they were not of us. This is his description of it. And also Christ is saying repeatedly with urgency, look carefully and look with real discernment and know that with what measure you measure others, you're going to be measured. When you apply these questions and standards to other people, you will be measured by them. And then there's a more specific and subjective test. Why is he living the way he lives? What's his purpose in living that way? Is it because he just holds certain beliefs and subscribes to certain disciplines? His parents did and he does. It's not a bad reason for doing it. But if that's the best reason he can come up with for doing it, if there's not a personal commitment to a personal Christ there, then he's a wolf in sheep's clothing. Certain moral standards and teachings, he just lives them. He just feels comfortable with them. It's expected of him. It's that he likes these better than the others. In and of themselves, they're good. They're right. But he cannot say and know that they are the direct product and result of the outworking of a living Christ within his heart. And he can't, when he's actually asked, show a relationship. Fiddler on the Roof, tradition, is a good example of that. Negatively, if he's really faking it, if he's not really a Christian, There will be a certain slackness in his life, regardless of why he's doing it. There'll be a certain slackness in his life. Places where either can't or he won't, or he just doesn't see the importance of living the Christian testimony. You can't find anything outrageously wrong. He will not deny any great Christian doctrine. But if a man is not clearly conscious of the absolute holiness of God and the exceeding sinfulness of sin and the real humblingness of the cross of Jesus Christ, and it was his sins, his foulness, that caused Christ to go to the cross for him. If he's not really aware of that, consciously aware of that, then that will show up. Sooner or later, that will show up. Probably in his lack of gratefulness, his lack of genuine humility. In prayer, you'll find him commanding God or informing God instead of really pleading with an almighty God. He fails to reverence God and the holiness of God, and it shows up. Not only in what he does, but in the way he does it, the way he says it. Now, positively, we look for the evidence in the Beatitudes. The real test of fruit is not just negative, it's positive. An apple's good if it tastes good. If it's sour or bad, you find out when you taste it. So taste is a test. A good tree is bound, Jesus said it, to bring forth good fruit. A man with a Christian life in him will produce good fruit, and he can't help it. He will be poor in spirit, and that poorness in spirit will show up. He will mourn for his sins. There comes a time when he can cry out loud because he realizes what he looks like in God's presence, in God's eyes, and he'll be meek. He'll have convictions that will not be stopped, just as Moses had. And he'll hunger and thirst for righteousness. There'll be times when he just doesn't want to be bothered with anything else except a desire to know more of God's word. And he'll be a peacemaker. And he'll be pure in heart. His heart will be pure, and he will delight in that purity in others. He'll be an expert in that purity. And he'll be persecuted because of that. These are the fruits of a man in whose heart Christ is working his way out. And that always excludes the good pagan, the false prophet, the temporary believer, the unconscious hypocrite. And these things will be fruit, not works. The great contrast in Galatians 5 is between fruit and works. The fruit of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, long-suffering, but works. Works are what I produce in my own life. Where this branch reaches over and produces some good over here, and some good here, and some good here. But the fruit is where the vine just helplessly and hopelessly abides, or the branch abides in the vine, and the vine pumps its life-giving juices up through the branches, and then the fruit appears. He didn't cause it. The love, the joy, the peace, the mourning, the poorness in spirit. He didn't cause that. He couldn't help it. It was just the outworking of a living Christ within him. Fruit is what God grows on me. Works is what I add to myself. As a vine, the only thing I can do is just helplessly abide in that vine. And when that happens, then you see he's not studying the Bible because he has to study the Bible because other people are expecting him to study the Bible, and they'll find out if he doesn't. He can't help it. And he'll be praying, not so other people will hear him, but because he can't help it. It's communication with the living God who's in his heart. And he'll be doing what God wants, not because other people are expecting it of him, but because he wants to do it. And he'll be sharing his faith that way. And he'll be helping other people to grow that way. Probably the ultimate test of all this is humility. If a man does not consistently demonstrate humility, look out. Look out. Be careful. I don't care who he is or what his position is. If he cannot demonstrate humility and does not in his off-guard moments, then look out. He probably doesn't even know the Lord. He's probably not even a Christian. He's a wolf. And so often we try to add more and more sheep's clothing to those people. If a man's doctrine is wrong, it'll show up at that particular point. He just doesn't seem to be able to demonstrate humility. Paul had the joy of the Lord in him, and he could say, I can do all things through Christ. There was confidence and there was joy in Paul. And yet the Apostle Paul went on to say, we that are one in this tabernacle do groan and are being burdened in a desperate kind of humility. And it's as much in the way that that man speaks as it is in what he says. It's his methods that deny the correct doctrine of his message. It's in the way he speaks that really betrays what he really is. Self-confidence, self-assertion, self-reliance are the things that are just not compatible with a man who is poor in spirit. And he's crying because of what his sins mean before God. And he's meek with Moses' kind of meekness. It's the exact opposite of the Lord and of the life that he brings into a man and then lives out through that man. And it'll show up in the idle words. It'll show up in the off-record statements. It'll show up in his work practices, in his work ethic. He gives himself away in an unguarded moment. He reveals what he really is. He's a wolf. He's in sheep's clothing, but he's a wolf. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. You know, that statement is very different from the old German phrase, Der Mensch ist, was ist. The man is what he is. It's the exact opposite. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. In closing this morning, I want us to think even more subjectively for just a moment as we finish. Because it's so awesome with what measure you measure somebody else. You will be measured. That is an awesome, awesome statement. Jesus makes that statement. Jesus commanded us not to judge, and on the other hand, not to presume, but he said, you must know. He taught us to know by looking at the fruit, discerning the fruit. But let's look at ourselves in closing. In order to produce good fruit, I like to suggest five things that are absolutely essential. The first is, you're going to have to die to yourself. That's just John 12:25. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. That's that confession of sin, that utter helplessness and hopelessness. That's not confidence. Faith in my confession of sin. I can think up a lot of sins to confess. And so my confidence and my faith is in my confession of sin. It's not confidence in my testimony and the details of how I came to know Christ. I think I've seen so many men who placed their confidence and their real faith in their testimony. Well, it was theirs. It wasn't Christ's. It was more testimony to what they did than it was to what Christ did. This is dying to self in such a way that there is nothing in me that is good. I am dead to sin. Absolutely no good. My righteousness is as filthy rags. The faith, then, is in Christ. Not a confession, not a testimony, not something else. The faith is in Jesus Christ. Listen to men. Listen to their testimony, please. Learn to discern that. I believe I've seen that in the business community over and over again. Where men's confidence was in their testimony. It wasn't really in the person of Jesus Christ. When you checked it carefully, it was more in what they did than what Christ had done for them on the cross. A sense of helplessness and gratitude because of that, and humility, was therefore missing. And second, I must be receptive to God's word. Matthew 13:23. Some seed fell in good ground, receptive soil, and others did not. I have to be receptive to God's word. Whatever God's word says, that settles it. I'm not trying to twist God's word. I'm just responding to it. Whatever he says is right. I'm not trying to get it to say what I want it to say so it'll fit in with my system. I'm just responding to God's word. That's an indication. It's a strong indication. That has to be true in my own life. Receptive to God's word. An appetite for God's word. The law of the Lord is the only thing that's perfect enough to bring about the conversion of a soul. Not the persuasion of another person, but the law of the Lord. And third, I must be in contact with the waters of life. Like the tree that we just sang about in Psalm 1. We're going to sing that one again at the end, Dean, as we close. Psalm 1. He shall be like a tree that grows set by the waterside, which in its season yields its fruit, and green its leaves abide. What's the source of his motivation? What's the source of my motivation? Am I in touch? And to what extent am I in touch with the reality of the Word of God? That's the test. That's the standard that I first have to apply to myself. And fourth, I must continue to abide in Jesus Christ. If ye abide in me, and I abide in you, you'll bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can't do anything. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you'll ask whatever you will and I'll do it unto you. You'll receive that. Abiding in him. That's continuing helplessness in him. Absolute helplessness apart from Jesus Christ. And then finally, I must be willing to be pruned by Jesus Christ. He cuts off every branch in me. That's John 15:2. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. While every branch that does bear fruit, he trims clean so that it will be even more fruitful. The instant we stop being a candidate for more pruning, we stop being a candidate for more fruit. Much of what I've been saying here today and what Christ has been teaching here has to do with the kind of fruit, good or bad. We've not said very much about the quantity of fruit. But Christ has a lot to say about that. Much fruit. Much fruit. And as we look back into our own lives, we need to look for that. What is it that we see there as we look back into our own lives? The fruit that remains, is there much of it? That's what he wants. That's really what he wants. By their fruit, Jesus said, ye shall know them. God, we tremble again before the awesomeness of this command to know the fruit and the person behind the fruit. God, we'd not be stumbling through life naive. Teach us through the experiences of the past anyway what to look for in a person. Then, God, make us faithful enough to identify people. God forbid that we should be involved in adding more sheep's clothing to those who are really wolves. God, cause us to look into our own lives deeply as we would evaluate how it is that you're using us in that first relationship, that love, that you've had first of all towards us and our true response to that. God, make us aware of that in the lives of the men and women that we're trying to help. Forbid that we should be adding outward inward window dressing when in reality the relationship is not there. God, we desire the fellowship, but we'd pray that you'd make us careful about the relationship. And we would desire to have the kind of wisdom that you gave to Solomon and to that you yourself exemplified over and over again. God, teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. In closing, let's sing again from this first psalm, Psalm 1A. And we'll sing the three stanzas. And as we do, allow your mind to go to the thoughts and think these thoughts in praise to God. Psalm 1a, the first three stanzas. Of God, the love of Jesus Christ, the communion and fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with you all now and forevermore. Amen.
And